This evening we'll be looking at Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews who do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, saying, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." And he said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks for your blessing of your holy word. And as we come to this passage and as we consider this topic this evening, we just would pray, Lord, that you would help us to see the truth that is here and that you would bless your word to us as it goes forth in the power of the Spirit. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's sadly ironic that one of the things which is intended to bring Christians together can actually deeply divide them. Worshipping our great God and Savior. There have been so-called worship wars that have raged on in the church for some time now. But whether it's about traditional versus contemporary, or having an altar versus a stage, or sitting in pews or chairs, or building up saints versus entertaining seekers, the worship of baby boomers or the worship of millennials, those fighting these wars, actually on both sides, often miss the point entirely about the meaning and the purpose of worship. Too much attention and focus is placed on the styles, the preferences, the feelings, the likes and the dislikes of the worshiper, so much so that very few stop to think about the one that we're to worship and what he might have to say on the subject. Is God allowed to have an opinion on worship? And if he does, what would it be? And how should we respond to it? Well, as we continue our Reformed Faith and Worship Communion series, we now turn to the subject of worship and this very question. Does God tell us in His Word how we should worship Him? And so this evening we're going to seek to discern the answer. And this is by no means meant to be an exhaustive study on the subject of worship, but rather a summary look at what is often called the regulative principle of worship and its importance for the church today. But first, there are two key questions that we need to answer. What is worship? And is there a principle that regulates worship? Well, worship is simply to honor, revere, and give praise to one who is worthy of it. Well, who is worthy of that kind of honor? Well, certainly God alone is worthy and deserving of such honor and praise. And He is the creator of heaven and earth, and He's the sustainer of all things, and so for that reason alone, He should be worshipped. And we discover in Revelation 4, verse 11, the apostle with John having the vision of the heavenly host saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And so we should worship God because He is our Creator. But He's also to be worshipped because He alone is the Redeemer and the Savior of His people, and He alone is the righteous Judge of all the earth. Again, in Revelation 5, verse 12, we read this, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And so God alone is worthy to be worshipped. He is our Creator, He is our Savior and our Redeemer. Well, we know that our chief purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever in all things. And if this is the chief purpose of our lives, of every area and every aspect of our lives, well, then certainly it ought to be our goal and purpose when we gather together as the body of Christ each Lord's Day. Our very purpose for gathering here today is so that we can, as one people, as one body, united together in a common faith in Jesus Christ, so that we can give all glory, honor, and praise to God through Jesus Christ for all that He has graciously done for us. Beloved of God, don't ever lose sight of this truth. The primary focus of worship is not you or me and what we get out of worship, but the focus of our worship is on the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're here, first and foremost, to be givers of worship to God. And yet, of course, in God's glorious design and purpose for worship, if we come to Him and we worship the way that He desires, then there is indeed a great blessing that overflows to us, that builds us up and encourages us. And so, yes, we do get something out of worship. At least we should. But we must keep in mind that it's not the chief reason that we gather together for worship. We're not here for us. We're here to worship our God. And so worship is what we give to God and to God alone. But is there a principle that regulates our worship of God? That is there something that instructs us as to how we are to worship Him? Well, the simple answer is yes. In fact, it's important that we understand that whether we acknowledge it or not, all worship is actually regulated. It doesn't matter whether we follow a particular prescription or liturgy in worship, or if we just worship at the whim of worship leaders or ourselves, all worship is regulated or guided by some overarching principle. And to make it simple, there are really only, if you boil it all down, there are really only two possibilities for this principle. Either we regulate worship according to the traditions, the ideas, and the desires of men, or we regulate worship according to the commandments and the Word of God. These two differing principles or ways of worshiping God are really at the crux of the confrontation that is taking place in Mark chapter 7 between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. The scribes and the Pharisees were meticulous when it comes to observing the law and maintaining ceremonial purity. That is, they worked hard to keep themselves from being defiled and polluted. In fact, those who went before them established a whole new set of rules and regulations in an attempt to put a fence around God's law in order to keep people from violating it. But as time went on, God's law was overlooked, and these traditions of men became the primary guiding principle in how they lived and in how they worshiped. And so here, the scribes and the Pharisees are upset because Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands according to the traditions that it was established by the elders. And Jesus calls them out for elevating their laws and traditions above God's law. And so he says in verses 8 and 9, "Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." And to clarify this further, then Jesus, in the rest of the chapter, Jesus goes on to show how they have actually subverted the law of God with their traditions. The traditions of the elders became the overarching principle that guided them in their worship and in how they lived their lives. And not only this, but as we see here, they sought to impose those traditions onto others so that others would worship God according to these traditions and not according to the commandments of God. Well, this is a serious charge. But sadly, it happens all the time, even today. Right? Traditions, rules, regulations, methods, and devices of men, things which God never commanded, are now being imposed upon worshipers. And whether it's by the pastor or the elders of the church, by the deacons, by worship leaders, by a church council, by the leadership team, or even the individual, when they institute something into the worship of God that God didn't command, they're binding the consciences of the worshipers as they set aside God's commandments in order to keep their own traditions. Now we may wonder, is this really that bad? Is this such a terrible thing? Weren't they sincere in their desire to worship and honor God? Well, certainly, when the Jewish elders first developed these traditions, their intent was noble and sincere. And the whole point, again, was to keep people from violating God's law. That's a good thing to try to do. Keep people from violating God's law. But to understand the severity of what they were doing when they instituted these traditions in the worship of God, consider the quote from Isaiah 29 that Jesus makes reference to in verse 7. "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So Jesus says that their worship of God is actually in vain. That is, it doesn't account for anything, because they're regulating worship by the traditions of men and not by the commandments of God. And so, yes, all worship, even worship with seemingly very little structure or order, is regulated by someone. And so the issue needing to be settled is this. Is that someone man and his traditions, or is it God and his commandments? If Jesus says here that worship by the traditions of men is in vain, well, then that leaves only one valid option for the worship of the people of God. Worship should be regulated by the commandments of God. And so we come then to what is often called the regulative principle of worship. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, paragraph 1, defines this principle this way. "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Now, the simple form of this is basically that we're only to worship God as he commands. And as we'll see, there's much biblical support for this. But first, it's important to understand that some define the regulative principle of worship in a very different way. And so some would assert that whatever is not forbidden in the Scriptures is acceptable for the worship of God. And this is the predominant view of Lutherans, of Roman Catholics, of the Orthodox Church, and of course of many in evangelicalism. The implication of this view opens the door, though, for many things that, though not clearly forbidden in the Scriptures, are certainly inappropriate for the worship of God. In fact, worship essentially becomes a free-for-all. And so we could just gather together, we could drink coffee, we could eat popcorn and watch a movie and worship, because nowhere in the Bible does God say you can't do those things in worship. We could run up and down the aisles and play games or roll around on the floor and bark like a dog, because that's not expressly forbidden in God's Word. We could also break out pillows and stretch out in the pews and take a nap and call worship, because the Bible doesn't say, well, you can't sleep in church. But as you can see, these things could get pretty absurd, and sadly, they often do. But again, this is exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing with their traditions. And certainly God did not forbid the washing of hands, but the elders established a tradition that hands needed to be washed at certain times and in certain ways in order for someone to be ceremonially clean. And it's as if these things weren't bad enough, they then sought to impose these traditions not only on themselves, but also on the people of God. They were requiring things that, though otherwise lawful, God Himself didn't require. And so they were actually binding the consciences of the worshipers of God. And we know that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And so this, the positive view of the regulative principle, which is that we're to worship God only as He commands, is the view focused on what God desires in worship rather than what man desires. And we see this understanding of the regulative principle throughout the Scriptures. For example, in the Second Commandment, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we read this: "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So as we know, the first commandment tells us that God alone is to be worshipped. And the second commandment tells us how we are to worship the one true living God. We're not to worship the one true God by making idols or bowing down to them, because God has not commanded us to make these things. But note here also how God is a jealous God. That is, not only does He not want someone else to receive the worship that He alone deserves, but He wants to be worshipped as He commands, and He promises to richly bless those who keep His commandments. Well, the most explicit statement of the regulative principle is found in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And then this is a passage where God warns the Israelites not to imitate the worship practices of the Canaanites once they enter into the promised land. And so we read this: Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go in to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Especially there, that last part of verse 32. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. So the Lord has given Moses detailed instructions, right, about how the Israelites are to worship him. We've seen that as we've been reading through Leviticus and now the book of Numbers. Even down to the very details, right, about the sacrifices, about the priestly garments, and about the building of the tabernacle. They were to follow God's commands exactly to the very detail. They weren't to look around at the other nations to look for ways to innovate or bring freshness to their worship. And Moses never once thought, well, I'm going to paint a blue star on the canvas of the tabernacle because God didn't forbid it. No, Moses and Israel sought to worship in the precise way that the Lord instructed. If God didn't command it, well, then the people didn't worship in that way. Well, next we have in John chapter 4, another important passage where Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman at the well, and she asks about worship. In John 4:20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Right? It was clear that Jerusalem was the place that God had appointed for his people to worship him. But because of the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans were not welcome in the temple. And so they decided that on their own, that to worship God on their own mountain. And so they worshiped very sincerely. But it was in vain because they did not worship as God had commanded. And Jesus makes this point very clear in verse 4:22. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." In other words, Jesus is saying here that the Samaritan and the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans, they're worshiping in ignorance. But Jesus also assures here that things will soon change and that true worship of the Lord is not going to be restricted to Jerusalem, but it will remain worship that is guided by God's commands. He says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So worship is a spiritual service rendered to God. And we're called to worship him, guided by the Holy Spirit, as God has revealed in the truth of his holy word. And obeying the commands of God, of course, is something that we're certainly called to do in our lives. Reminded that Jesus says very clearly that to obey him and his commandments is to demonstrate our love and our gratitude for him, to him for what he has done for us. Right? He says in John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, this then takes us back to the second commandment and the blessing that God has in store for those who worship him as he desires. Those who love him and who keep his commandments receive that blessing. Now, with all this talk of obedience and law and commandments, some may be moved to object at this point. They might think, well, look, we're now in Christ and we have freedom in Christ. To follow laws and commands infringes on our freedom. It will stifle our creativity and keep people from using their God-given gifts in worship. The law is bondage, but the gospel is free. Well, that is certainly true. In Christ, we do have freedom. We're renewed and we're made alive. We're no longer in bondage to the law. But we must also understand that freedom is not license. That is, having freedom in Christ doesn't mean that we're now at liberty to live any way that we want to live. We're freed from the bondage and the curse that the law brings. But we aren't free from the duty and the obligation to show our love for Christ by keeping His commands, living as He's called us to live, and worshiping in the way that He's prescribed in His Word. In fact, in Christ, we're now free to truly worship God in the way that He desires, not bound to the shackles of types and shadows, but through Christ, our perfect mediator. We now have the freedom to worship God in a way that truly pleases and glorifies Him, because now in Christ we're enabled by His grace to do what He commands. And so the charge is just the opposite, because it's actually the traditions, the innovations, and the devices of men that's what binds our consciences and keeps us from worshiping in spirit and in truth. The regular principle of worship, worshiping God only as He commands, frees us to truly glorify and enjoy Him as He has intended. Well, we've considered some of the scriptural passages that show us this principle of worship. But it's also important to see that there's further support to be found in various other doctrines, the doctrines which go hand in hand with the regulative principle. Some which we've already considered in this Reformed Faith and Worship series. And the first, of course, is the sovereignty of God. See, because God is the sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, and we're the creatures that He created to serve and glorify Him, well, then God has every right and He has all authority to instruct us how we ought to worship Him. God is able to do this. He's the one who, in His grace, mercy, and goodness, sets the rules. And He's revealed them to us in His Word, and He strengthens us by His Spirit to follow and obey His commands. And so God's sovereignty is revealed in the regulative principle of worship. Well, secondly, the regulative principle goes hand in hand with the doctrine of sola scriptura. That the Bible is our only infallible rule for faith and life and is truly sufficient to lead and guide us how we're to live and worship God. So we don't need to turn to traditions of men, or we don't need to borrow methods from the world, because God has given us His Word to instruct us clearly in the way that we should go. And thirdly, the regulative principle is supported by the fact that God is a most holy God. To approach God without regard to what He has commanded is ultimately an affront to His holiness. And that's something that God takes very seriously. We have a very dramatic example of this in Leviticus chapter 10, the first three verses. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, but puts incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near Me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Now note here that Nadab and Abihu offered fire and incense to God, but it was profane, or it was unauthorized. That is, God had not commanded it. And because they devised their own way to approach God, and not in the way that God commanded them, would God consume them with fire as they disregarded His holiness. Now this is very significant, because in the chapters leading up to this in Leviticus, God has been giving very clear directions and laws and regulations about how He was to be approached. And we see how seriously God takes this. Now, it's true that today we don't often hear of people being consumed by God's fire when they worship Him in ways that He hasn't commanded. But how foolish we would be to put God's patience to the test and disregard His holiness by approaching Him in a way that He has not commanded. The writer to the Hebrews makes this same connection. Hebrews 12, verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." And so God is still a consuming fire. And so we ought to approach Him in worship with reverence and awe, and in the way that He desires. And so the rage of principle is very much tied to God's holiness. Well, fourthly, the regulative principle must go hand in hand with sincere worship from the heart. We saw in John chapter 4 that Jesus told the Samaritan woman that even though they were worshiping sincerely, they were still worshiping in ignorance because they were worshiping in the wrong place. But then in Mark chapter 7, in Jesus' confrontation with the Jews, obviously they're worshiping in the right place, they're worshiping in Jerusalem, but they're worshiping with the wrong heart. And so this is the point of Jesus quoting Isaiah 29 in Mark 7 verse 6. He says, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's important to keep in mind that it's not just a matter of practice or the heart, but it's a matter of the right worship of God involving the right practice and the right condition of the heart. Such worship is truly in spirit and in truth, and we must be diligent to pursue both. Well, then finally, the regulative principle has as its companion Christ's desire that His people truly be united together as one body. The corporate worship of God's people is meant to truly unite us together in Christ and in fellowship with one another. And what a blessed unity we would share if all Christians in all places simply worship God as He commands. Sadly, though, this isn't currently happening. But we know that one day it shall, as Christ returns in glory and His beloved bride, His church, will truly give Him the glory, the praise, and the honor, and the worship that He alone deserves in the way that He has commanded. And at this time, we don't know, we don't now worship God perfectly, either in the right way or with the right heart. But on that great day, we shall, as one body, worship Him with all perfection. And it will be a great blessing. But until then, we ought to humble ourselves and strive to worship Him in spirit and in truth to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we do praise You and thank You that You give us instruction into Your Word. We thank You for the sufficiency of Your Word. And that if we look for a manual for worship, it is Your Word. And so we just pray, Lord, that You would help us to be diligent, not only to strive to worship You in the right way, but also with the right heart and with the desire to serve and glorify You in all that we do. And so as we consider this instruction of Your Word, we pray that Your Spirit would impress it upon our hearts, that we would truly be challenged to be better worshipers as we rely upon Your grace each and every day. And especially as we gather together on the Lord's Day for worship, we pray that Your Spirit would truly be with us and bless us as we strive to worship in spirit and in truth. And so we ask now, Lord, for Your blessing upon Your Word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, please turn in your Psalters to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, Selection A.